Right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we give you thanks for another Resurrection Sunday as we look into some of the things your word says about the resurrection. Lord, I pray that you fill us with a great hope of what will be someday for us. You are the first fruits. We have a deposit guaranteeing what's to come through a Holy Spirit. And that is a new life, a new body like yours. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us some excitement and renew our hope for that day, which thousands of years now and generations have looked forward to, the day you come and you make us alive. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, before we get to the resurrection, we have the pick-me-upper of death. So, we're going to... Hard to start out a Sunday morning, early morning with, hey, let's talk about death. All right. So, but that, I guess, presupposes, you know, resurrection as you got to go through that. This old blues song, it goes, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Yeah. So anyway, it's kind of, everybody wants the truth. I can't remember that, but it has something to do with it. Anyway, so let me introduce myself. For those of you who don't know, my name is Kurt Uhlein, and I participate in the Equip Ministry. And so hopefully we just have a little bit more of a interchange today. There's not a great deal of material here, so feel free if there's things that that come up in your mind, questions. We're beginning into, this could actually be considered part of what in systematic theology calls eschatology, and it's the study of the end times. And so this week and next week, I'll be filling in for Bruce next week as well. We're going to get into it a little bit more, but there's lots and lots of things that are covered under eschatology. Most people get kind of excited about, you know, what's it going to be like when Jesus comes? What's the millennial kingdom? Is there a tribulation? Is there, you know, what's the beast? And, you know, all the stuff in Revelation, things like that. Yeah, we're not really going to cover that much. But, I mean, it's interesting. But we'll touch on a few things like that. So, anyway, we start out with the thing that humanity mostly doesn't want to talk about or face, and that's death. And the interesting thing is, it is completely inevitable. All of us will die. All the people we know will die. And yet we deny it. And we live in denial. And it's a strange thing about our mortality and humanity. I was challenged, I think, a good number of years ago. I think it was a Stephen Covey book that came out about the Seven Habits of the Most Successful or something like that. But early on in it, he said, really, to be incredibly effective in life, the first thing is you got to think about what people are going to write on your tombstone. And that will be the goal. Think there and begin. And what will you leave? What will you have done? What will they say? And these things become, or what you want them to say, yeah. Then these things become the goals that you actually work for while you live. Occasionally, it can be very therapeutic. I recommend it. Take a stroll through a graveyard, and you look at the tombstones, and you wonder, what is the legacy of these people who have died 100 years ago? Are their families still there? Did they impact anything? What do we know about them? And what will be about me when that time comes? And that's my tombstone. These are hard. It's hard, but this is what the Bible teaches, and also by practicality, we all know these things will be the case. What will your life matter? And I think there's both a wonderful hope here in the scriptures and also hopefully in this lesson today. So I guess let's just hop in with some of the notes that you have there in front of you. There's three things the Bible says pretty clearly about death. First one is everyone will die. That's pretty obvious. But there's a judgment that comes, a personal judgment that comes thereafter. You see there in Hebrews, it's appointed for man once to die after that judgment. It's very clear that Scripture does not teach or teaches against any kind of concept of reincarnation, that you get a do-over. That, well, that time, you know, you get a little trophy for trying hard or not or whatever. You redo, kind of like in our school system today, Metro Nashville school system, their tests and things like that, you get to have redos. And you can't get lower than 50. And there's other comments. I probably ought to just let leave. But the bar is lowered, you know, significantly. And that doesn't seem to be the case from what Scripture says. There is a bar, and we will face this judgment. Everyone will face a personal judgment of either damnation or salvation. You can look at those scriptures right there, and there's quite a few other scriptures in there, but Romans that Bruce has in there for you. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself. I think there's plenty of other passages of scripture if you want to. There's the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13. Most of you might be familiar with that. It's like two sections. He tells you about the parable of good seed being sown, and then in the middle of the night, an enemy comes and sows in weeds, you know, and then they both grow up, and the tenants of the farm, they want to know what to do. Shall we pull out the weeds? Jesus says, no, you might uproot the wheat also. And we'll just leave it to the end. And then a little section later, his disciples come and they want to know, well, what does that parable actually mean? And I'll just read for you sort of the second section where he explains it. Then he left the crowds. This is in Matthew 13:36. He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So you can see, and there's also another one about the sheep and the goats. Very similar, and I think it's Matthew 25. Very similar. He separates out sheep and goats. So you see that there is a personal judgment at the end. Everyone can know. Here's some good news. I mean, that was kind of a bit of a downer. I mean, for the most part, you all die and you're going to stand before judgment. But everyone knows that in this life, what their final state will be. So there's not a mystery about. There may be a mystery about who's wheat and who's tares and things like that. And it's very interesting that Jesus says, just let them grow. So right here within the kingdom, right here within the church, there's going to be wheat, there's going to be tares, you know, weeds and things like that. I think there was another passage where they kind of look alike and they get separated at the end. Everyone can know in this life what their final state will be. So you have John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's interesting that John writes a lot about this. One of my more favorite books is 1 John. So in 1 John, he also spends a fair amount of time talking about how you can know you have eternal life. I think it's 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who have believed in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Now, all you have to do, that's chapter 5. Just go back, look through 1, 2, 3, and 4, and you'll see what these things he's writing about. These things, you look at them again and again, and then you'll know You're walking with God in the truth and in the light. All right. Now, Scripture speaks of a physical death. So when first humans rebelled against God, they forfeited their access to immortality through the tree of life and were condemned to die. We see this in the book of Genesis 3, where this all starts unraveling right there. Physical death. Now, the strange thing about this is it's both a judgment and an act of mercy simultaneously. So the physical death, what ends up happening is he puts an end through death. God limits, or let's say contains, sin within the human culture. So if, for instance, you can think of it either like a virus or like a cancer that can be genetically passed on from generation to generation. Now, I'm not saying this is deep theological, but it's a good kind of idea. And what happens is, if the longer you live, that tumor keeps growing and corroding or ruining your life, there is, you can see, a sense of mercy in which God says he limits your life so that that thing doesn't just completely overtake you and overwhelm you and consume you and all of mankind. And we saw in the early chapters of Genesis, you see this happening to mankind as a whole until they get so evil that he has to start over, you know, in this Noah situation, all right? So those of you familiar with that, it's left unchecked. And you also notice that the people live, at least according to the, you know, the scriptures like that, they're living much longer prior to the flood, and it seems like it allows that cancer to go in deeper and deeper and pass from generation to generation and progressively get worse and worse. So there is somehow, there is a mercy that God has when he limits this thing by death. And so, as he says here, death underscores the limits of humanity's rebellion against God. Now, if you'll notice it, I mean, for some of you, I mean, most of us are fairly, we'll just say we're adults in this class that have been around a little while. I was listening to a pastor the other day do a message, and he said, you know, 80 years ago, within, let's say, around, well, 80 years ago, like say the Depression time, something like this, maybe the 20s, 30s, 40s, in this range, he said there was within our culture a very strong pressure towards Christianity. He gave an example of a fellow that moved from England and wanted to a small town, New England, from England to a small town up in Massachusetts, somewhere like this, and he was going to buy a home. The banker asked him, what church do you go to? And he said, well, what does that have anything to do with it? You know, whether I go. He said, well, you think I'm going to lend you money if I don't know what church, that you don't go to church? You know, so this was sort of the mentality of that day. And then, say the 70s, 80s, somewhere in the 90s there, that pressure was not on anymore, and it was more like a live and let live kind of idea, you know? It's good for you. If you want to be Christian, that's fine. But everybody just do your thing. So now it's actually almost, you can feel in our culture an antithetical pressure that we are, or Christianity is part of the problem. And there is hostility towards those who are Christians. So you see, just in maybe, call it, you know, 80 years, how from generation to generation, the thing digresses, you know, just within culture and humanity. And it seems as though unless God visits us every, I don't exactly know how, century or so, with some kind of awakening or revival, I think Pastor Rice oftentimes talks about a revival is basically just rolling the ball back up to the hill and, you know, pushing that thing back up. So there's a certain level of God consciousness, morality that follows with that and brings it back up, then that thing starts rolling back down again because of what we talk about right here. Does it make sense? And there's always this proclivity towards going away from God, towards seeing things in our own way, and so forth. So that's what we're basically saying right here. So physical death is not the cessation of personal consciousness. Jesus himself taught in the story of the rich man Lazarus, both of whom continue to experience personal consciousness following death. So you all remember this story in which the rich man sees Lazarus far off and he's in torment. Lazarus, please, you know, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus just to dip the tip of his finger, you know, so I can have some relief from this torment. Yeah, no. Sorry, was the answer. Yeah. So interesting. You can also look at Matthew 22. And as far, so Jesus is talking about the resurrection, and he's having an argument with the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. And he says in Matthew 22:31-32, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So these are Jesus' own words speaking to the, so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then all the ones before that are, believe in God, they are living according to Jesus at that time. Scripture also speaks of a spiritual death. So we have a physical death, and then a spiritual death. Because of our inherited sin nature, everyone is born into a state of spiritual death, separated from God and in need of a spiritual regeneration. And you can see the passage there in Ephesians. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy because of his the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then moving on, the scripture, point number four there, the scripture ominously speaks of a eternal death. So eternal death is the destiny of everyone who is spiritually dead at the time of their physical death. Does that make sense? Everyone who is spiritually dead at the time of their physical death. Okay. Jesus warned of the danger of eternal punishment. The Apostle John referred to it as the second death in the book of Revelations. And then you can see there in Revelation 20, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not written, found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Eternal death is irreversible. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You see those in the, this is the sheep and the goats passage, that Matthew 25. Now, eternal death is not annihilation, in which you just become nothing. All right? Just put, you know. It is not the cessation of existence, but an existence of a never-ending suffering. This is particularly sobering. That's rough, right? Jesus is recorded by Matthew as describing eternal death no less than six times, as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then you can see the passage we already talked about, the rich man Lazarus. Eternal death is self-chosen by virtue of the fact that people reject God in this lifetime. Self-chosen. I recently had a situation. I've heard, it's not scriptural, all right, but it is more or less a present-day proverb, maybe. You know, and it says, maybe you've heard this somewhere along the line, "The gates of hell are locked from the inside." Anybody ever heard that? I mean, I haven't heard it very often, but I've heard it a number of different times. So you ponder on it. What does that actually mean? The gates of hell are locked from the inside. And I honestly didn't really fully grasp this till some events in the last month or so of my life of dealing with somebody. The idea is people want to be there. They've chosen their path, their course, away from God, their misery, their bitterness, their curmudgery, whatever it might be, and they like it. And they have oftentimes chance to change, but they really don't want to. They like being like they are, and so the idea is we're here, and it's locked from the inside because it's what we want to be. Yeah, so I don't know. Again, don't take that for something scriptural, but there is kind of an interesting thing in human nature as you kind of go on in life and you start seeing and you ponder on these things, the path that people choose daily. And oftentimes it's misery. It's a shame. Anyway, I also want to just as a caveat on the side, there are some biblical scholars, Christians within, you know, the evangelical realm and things like this that are questioning whether, you know, death is eternal and punishment is forever and damnation is forever like that. And, you know, there's some good, solid biblical research and things like this that people are having some differing opinions, okay? But this is pretty much traditionally what has been accepted for a very, very long time within church history, not to take anything away from those who are have some differing opinions, all right? Just as a side note there. Now, that's all the that's the rough stuff. Now, the resurrection. All right, this is the good stuff, all right? And I can't, I don't remember the sequence. Have you guys had meta-narrative yet? Was that a part of your class? Okay, maybe that's coming up in the fall. But one of the interesting things that when Bruce or whoever teaches that particular class, it's very important that somehow within our culture, within current time Christianity, the hope that Christians and the gospel as we hear it has been transformed into this more anemic or watered down version in the sense that our hope is that when we die, we go to heaven. You know what I'm saying? And that's our hope. And then you start saying, well, what is your images or the thoughts that are about heaven? Okay? And you see this kind of ethereal place where there's spiritual beings around and we're spiritual shining beings, a lot of times, let's say, disembodied, okay? And, you know, and you could throw on whatever, pearly gates and mansions and clouds or, what you know, some harps and, you know, whatever else you want, you know. But this has sort of been, for lack of other words, a pop eschatology. It's a pop thing that has entered into our culture that's not fully, really, what the Bible teaches us. And what has been traditionally the hope of Christianity for thousands of years, since the beginning and on. The hope, the true hope of all Christians for generations and generations, since the beginning, since the time of Christ, is that we will have a resurrected body. Not an ethereal floating around body, but a resurrected body. This body, but not fat. This body, but, you know, able to do a lot of stuff. You know, not old and wrinkly and decaying. But we'll see here in a little bit what this body is supposed to be like. But having Christ rule, come again, physically, on this earth, rule, renew all things, including nature and our bodies. That has been traditionally the hope of what the gospel is from the time that the apostles set out preaching it until this day. Now, it has been substituted significantly by this, for lack of other words, pop eschatology, where we're these disembodied spirits before God and the throne and everything else like that. Is that, are you with me on that? Understand? So it really helps, honestly, the hope, or even what I would, one of the things I feel passionate about is that the gospel, which means what? What does the gospel mean? Good news. So whenever we hear good news, there really should be some kind of wow factor to it. You know what I mean? I mean, that's the point of good news. You know, hey, you're going to be a father. Wow. Hey, you know, you won the lottery or whatever it might be. You know, there is an emotional response inside of us that you can, that happens with real good news. Now, when it becomes milquetoast, you know, news, then it doesn't elicit a response. And what's happened, I think, within the church, not just, you know, not us specifically, but just at broad in the United States, in Western Christianity, it has lost the wow factor of the gospel. And part of the wow factor, one of the big sections of the wow factor, is He is going to resurrect our bodies. He will come and rule, and He'll set up justice that is true justice. Not like what we see around, where everybody has an opinion and everybody trying to take a moral high ground for whatever reason it may be. There is going to be one who will judge not by what he sees, but through the intents of our heart, the words that come from our mouths. And he will put all things right. Now, isn't that something that I think is good news? I'm getting a little thing to think about our world right now, and somebody righteous and true with truth will put all things right and in order. And there's not going to be debate anymore about it. Isn't that nice? That'll be wonderful. And not only that, but He offers to us life with Him. I'm starting to feel a little bit more of a wow factor, you know? I mean, I don't know about you, you know, but I... And there's much, much more to unpack out of that gospel than just those things. But right here, just dealing with, we've lost sight of the resurrection. It is the resurrection which is the foundation of our faith. It is the resurrection and belief that we also will be raised like He was raised. Amen. I mean, that's, you know, there's funny when you're kind of in your prime, and you can pick whatever years that might be, and then after you pass your prime, even if you're in denial, your mind still thinks you're in that prime, you know? So my mind still thinks that I can do what I was in my prime, but then when I wake up in the morning, I can barely get out of bed, my back's aching, my feet hurt, and everything else like that, I realize, yeah, my prime is gone, you know? But I have hope! Yes, I have hope! That is going to be a day when I'm not getting out of bed aching, and I won't have to put my contacts in to see. You know, I've got one to read, and I got one to see far away. You know, so I'm kind of, you know, it's like there's going to be a day when it's right again. Amen. Yeah, and it's so much more. All right, and this cancer that is within humanity, will be removed. We don't have to lock our doors anymore because of the distrust. We don't have to worry about what goes on in gangs and things like this. We don't have to spend trillions and trillions of dollars on defense systems just to protect ourselves from the next country over. Huh? Is that good news? I like it. All right, let's go back to some resurrection. All right. All the dead will be resurrected. There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Because the scriptures are not entirely clear, Christians, they kind of hold two different views to this. So the one view is when He comes, at the second coming, which is part of our hope, yeah, that He will return, as He said He would. When He returns, there is a group of people that believe He is going to resurrect everybody, and judgment happens right then and there. So that's one view. All right, the second coming, all are resurrected. Dead, just, righteous, unrighteous, and they will be judged. This, what's that?
One of those group of people still
Yes, yes. That could be a little bit more figurative, all right? We'll deal a lot more with that next week, okay? Then there's another version, and again, the scriptures are not explicitly clear, so there's not like a definitive answer on it, okay? The other version is that he returns and he resurrects the righteous. And then there will be a period of time, typically considered 1,000 years. This also could be figurative, not necessarily literal 1,000 years. It could be an extended period of time in which he rules. And then at the end of that, there is another resurrection in which judgment takes place at the end of that millennial reign. So there's two versions that we don't know, okay? And it's gray, and it doesn't matter, really, especially if you're a part of the righteous. Yeah. As long as you're in the sheep pen. All right, there we go. All right, so there's that. It will be a bodily resurrection like Jesus' own resurrection. This was some of what I was talking about a little bit earlier. So here you can see a couple of the scriptures. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Amen. By the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So you see right there in the beginning, the apostles, the beginning of the church, they're looking forward to the transformation of our body. Not floating around in clouds strumming harps. Okay? With the cherubim. Or those little chubby ones. Yeah, those guys. Jesus' resurrected body is described as flesh and bones with scarred hands, feet, and side, capable of eating, drinking normal food and drink. And you can see the passages that are there. I mentioned earlier the topic of first fruits. That is written. So this is 1 Corinthians 15. And 15:20, in the verses that follow, it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So He's the first, and He is the example by which everybody else will follow. "For as by a man came death," that's Adam, "by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order." Christ, the first fruits again, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Christ comes alive, then at his coming, all those who belong to him come alive. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's 1 Corinthians 15. I don't think that one's in your notes. I put that in there. All right, number three, Christians will receive. Now, what are these bodies that we're supposed to receive? And again, this is going to go sort of against that idea of an ethereal, disembodied, floating in a realm of heaven. So Paul describes them in this passage of 1 Corinthians 15, probably one of the most significant passages about the resurrection and our future. He calls our bodies, they're going to be heavenly bodies, incorruptible, imperishable, glorious, radiant, full of splendor, powerful, mighty, spiritual. Now, these two things, it's important that you get. Heavenly doesn't mean that the resurrected body is not material. All right, heavenly, because Jesus had a heavenly body. He had a physical body. He ate. He drank. He walked around. Okay, normal food and drink. He was touched. So likewise, the idea a spiritual body. It's not contrasting spiritual as in material. It's contrasting spiritual and soul. So that which is controlled by our soul right now, our bodies, and subject to all the sins and passions and things like that of our lives, and this, for lack of other words, again, this cancer that is within humanity. What he's saying is the resurrected body is not going to be controlled by that, but it's going to be a spiritual, as in controlled by the Spirit of God. And that cancer will be removed. Amen. Make sense? So,
yes, it makes sense, because I think there's a portion in the Bible that says that when he comes, now we shall be like him.
Yeah, for we shall see him as he is, yeah, 1 John.
As he is and live, his mortal body shall be changed.
Yes.
So we will be like him.
That's right. Amen, amen. Yeah, so it's very clear that these bodies that we have will be made from corruptible into incorruptible, from mortal into immortal, and so forth. It's not that these we shed this mortal material shell and move into a spirit, version of it. At a deeper level, this is sort of just a side note. Somewhere, I have to think about exactly where. Off the top, let's just say somewhere in Europe. During church history, not necessarily the early church, but definitely by the time we get into the medieval times, Dark Ages, medieval times, there is a very, very strong Platonic influence by some of the church fathers that enters into Christianity, and it's a mixture of what we call Greek philosophy that was prior, Plato, so Platonic, where this idea of dualism, that material is good and spirit, I'm sorry, material is bad and spirit is good. And so the Greeks had this idea that the things that are material, physical, are bad, and the release is to be set free into the spiritual and let the physical go. The development of church theology and things like this, there were a number of early church fathers that were heavily influenced philosophically by Platonism, Aristotle and Plato and things like this, and they blended Christianity and Platonic philosophy to Hellenistic ideas, and that's how sort of this idea then kept getting passed on, developed, and even more so during the medieval times, and until you get to this place where we have this sort of pop eschatology now, in which we leave the mortal body behind and we take on the spiritual, all right? And then we no longer have the issues of the physical body anymore. That's Hellenistic stuff, and it's not biblical, all right? What is biblical is that we're going to have a real body. And when they say a spiritual body, he doesn't mean non-physical. He means non-soulical. Does that make sense? Okay? So it's a really great, I think it's wonderfully refreshing in my Christianity to jettison that idea of floating in clouds and a disembodied spirit and strumming harps and things like this, When you start thinking more deeply about it, that we will have these bodies, incorruptible, immortal, guided by the Spirit in a renewed earth, under the rule of our Lord. I mean, there's all kinds of possibilities. You think deeply about that, And I heard one guy say, if you want to think about heaven, think about it this way. Pick the most beautiful place you have ever been. And for me, I like the mountains. They're beach people and they're mountain people. I'm definitely a mountain person. So usually I'm out overruled by a lot of people, I don't know. And I think it splits by genders too. I mean, it seems like a lot of women are lean more towards the beach side of things. I don't know. This is observation. I don't have any statistics for that. But put me in the Alps. I love it. I just breathe in the majesty of God, it seems like, there. All right. So you take the most beautiful place you've ever been. And then you take the greatest people that you know. You start putting them together. And right now, those great people, they have a sin nature in them and they have the cancer just like us. And right now, that most beautiful place you've ever been is under a curse. Now you take it to another level when the cancer is removed from humanity and the curse is lifted, so nature really gets to shine the glory of God. Whew. Whew. There's a wow factor to that, isn't there? Yeah, I think so. All right. All right, moving right along. Doctrine of judgment. Okay. Now here's also another thing that a lot of people, they don't want to hear. They don't want to hear stuff about judgment. But at the same time, we as humans, we particularly like judgment and justice. When I say judgment, I'm going to mix them together. Because for justice to be done, there has to be a judgment made, you know, and something meted out. A week ago, well, actually it's a little bit more than a week ago, May 8th. Anybody know what holiday or what's celebrated on May 8th? Not so much in the United States, but definitely in Europe. Big celebration. Oh, I was going to ask Monty if he knew. Anybody ever hear of VE Day? Victory in Europe. So, and during World War II, it was May 8th that the Germans, the Nazis, surrendered unconditionally to the Allied forces. And this was the end of World War II. May 8th was the end of World War II in Europe. So, even to this day, 74 years later, it's kind of funny. The French are, I don't mean to bust on them, but they're kind of a difficult people. They're kind of cantankerous. They like to protest a lot and everything. So there's a lot of friction and stuff going on. But on May 8th, everybody in harmony remembers, well, they don't remember actual, there are only a few left alive, but they celebrate in remembrance of, they all come together 74 years of freedom from the oppression of Nazism. All right. Now, immediately what followed, and it's been interesting, I've been there numerous times. There are museums and so forth, but not long that followed thereafter was the Nuremberg Trials. Anybody ever hear of the Nuremberg Trials by any chance? No? Nuremberg Trials was very famous where they rounded up all the Nazi officials. Not all of them, but many of them. The generals, most all of Hitler's henchmen, his inner circle, the ones that were responsible for creating the Holocaust, and those who were commandants of the camps, things like this, the death camps and things like that, and they put them on trial, and they gave them a trial in a place called Nuremberg, a city in Germany, and they were tried. And the world looked in during that time to find out what is the judgment going to be on all these people. And they were tried for crimes against humanity, for making war, and a variety of other things. And many of them, most all of them, were found guilty. And there was a sense of emotional satisfaction that the horrendous things that were done by these men, they were held accountable for them before the world. And the world peered in. And you can, you know, there was just a movie came out last year called Operation Finale, where it was about finding one of them who got away. So Adolf Eichmann was the one who was involved with Auschwitz and creating the Holocaust of killing the Jews all over Europe and things like that. He escaped and lived in Argentina for many years, up through the 60s. And a commando group went in and captured him and brought him to trial 20, 30 years after the events. And the world looked, and they're making movies even as of last year, about justice and judgment being done. And we have even our personal experiences, like Osama bin Laden. You know, he was finally captured. And there's a sense within our country, that criminal was finally brought to justice or whatever. Okay? And it's interesting, just by nonverbal, just looking at your faces, I can see heads nodding, you know, things like this. Yes. And that is something about justice being done right, that in our hearts we know it to be true and we want it to be done. And so judgment and justice, it creates these emotional sense of satisfaction. But here we have before us that God is the great judge who will sit in judgment over every person. James 4 says, there's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. His judgments are just and true because he is omniscient and righteous. There you see in Revelation 16, I heard an angel say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments, and I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The only thing worse, I mean, I shouldn't say worse, but this is one of the reasons why all through the Old Testament, the prophets indict Israel because of their injustice, because they corrupt this thing which can be great and which justice is done true and righteously, is an essential part of what we need to live. I mean, could you imagine if people could not get justice because of the corrupt justice system? You know, the judges are on the take, and it all, you know, and on and on and on. I mean, we experience this at some level, you know, that there is a corruption of justice within our own country, and like, what can we do to change these things? What can we, to make things right, you know? And sometimes it seems like it's not possible to make things right, even though there's so much effort to try to do things. But someday, there won't be any bribes, there won't be any corruption, and he will judge by truth. Yeah. That, in and of itself, is wow. Because what we've become accustomed to is not justice in this world. We get it now and then, and sometimes we don't. It's all over the map, you know? All right. Jesus will carry out God's judgment on everyone who has ever lived. You see Acts 10. And he commanded us to preach to the people. Now, this is the beginning of the gospel spreading, right? You know, after Jesus' resurrection, his ascension. And the book of Acts is telling us what the apostles did as the Christianity starts moving through from Judea, out Samaria, out to the Roman Empire. And this is the message they're carrying. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. You know, it's very interesting in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there's a bunch of Pharisees there. Jesus is teaching about, you know, you've heard it said, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, you know, some of these things. And don't be like the hypocrites who pray and, you know, out loud so everybody sees them. And, you know, be like your father and go in your closet, you know, all these things, you know. But at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, on that day, referring to Judgment Day, many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord. And he kind of very subtly slips it in right there that he is the judge. He said, I never knew you. So that's very true. But he is appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. 2 Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You know, that's sobering. That's very sobering. So you can see in this next section, people will be judged for every aspect of their lives. Nothing will remain hidden. Their deeds, their words, their thoughts, their attitudes, and motives. And I wish I could do it as authoritatively and so powerfully like Bruce does, but he has this way of putting the fear of God in me when he starts talking about, can you imagine someday you standing before God and the tapes are played and he rewinds and we have all eternity, so there's no hurry. You get your day in court and everything, every deed you've done, every word that's coming out of your mouth, the thought and the intent of your heart, and it all is played back. Who can stand? Who can stand? But thank God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, that He shed His blood to step in. And we do not receive the wrath of God, but His wonderful life and righteousness. And we are made to shine, in spite of all of that, as sons and daughters in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you, God. Because that is going to be the most shameful, humiliating time that anybody could imagine, standing before a holy God and having to give account for everything that I have said and done and thought. Praise Him. There's a little wow factor in that gospel right there. Whew. Matter of fact, I'm sweating a little bit just thinking about all this. So I'm feeling good. The air conditioning is going to be on. Thank you, praise Jesus. Whew. All right. Jesus will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Whew. Wow. All right. Now let's go on. The righteous will receive eternal life, but the unrighteous will receive eternal punishment. And you can see the passage right there. God will render to each one according to his works. Mm-hmm. Those who are in Christ, hallelujah, will not experience God's wrath. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless His holy name for what He has done on our behalf. Believers will be rewarded for their good deeds. Amen and amen to that. All right. So that brings us to the end of that passage, of that. Feel free if there's any questions. If not, maybe we'll bring up a question here to discuss. Does anybody have any questions about the things that we covered? Yeah? Yeah, go ahead.
My daughter had a friend that questioned her about the scripture where it says, where Jesus, I'm sorry.
That's all right.
It's on the second page.
Okay.
Reported by Matthew as describing eternal death no less than six times as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And they told her, how is that possible when you're dead, you don't have teeth?
All right, so that's also that pop eschatology where we're in some disembodied state. All right? So that is not the teaching of Scripture. That's the Hellenistic Platonic dualism. When I say Hellenistic, that's a word for the Greek influence that was brought in by some of the early church fathers into the church and took the theology and sort of blended them. Okay? And it's very easy to do because you know, these guys had, Aristotle, Plato, they had, a concept of you die and you go to Hades and they had some Greek mythology where you get in the ship, you need two coins and stuff like that. If you've seen some of the Disney movies, Hercules or whatever, it's all in there. But there's some analogous things about what happens in the afterlife, okay? Well, those concepts were blended in with the apostles' teachings. And I can understand how it happened, but our job right now is to sort of unravel some of that and get back to more of a biblical. See, the apostles and Christ, they're coming out of a Hebraic, a Hebrew mindset, not a Greek mindset. even though they're in a world that speaks Greek, but the belief systems are not the same. And so if we go back and we see how through the Old Testament the concept is developed, Jesus reveals it, does things, then we move on. It's different than this, just right from the beginning. And everything that God created, the physical world, during, He said, it's good. Well, right away, that's antithetical to Platonism, because anything material was bad. Okay? So you see, we're starting in two different paths already. But somehow, during the Middle Ages, it all gets blended and mixed up and things like that, and we're trying to sift it back out again. Okay? So the fact of the matter is, we will have bodies. Okay? All right, anything else?
Yeah, on that, under the doctrine of resurrection, where it talks about Jesus' resurrected body described as flesh and bones with scarred hands, feet. So, is there, in the resurrection of the saints, or when he comes back, is his body at that point going to be, will those be removed, or will we...
I don't believe so. I think there's, as we see oftentimes in the book of Revelation, it seems as those who are before the throne, they're very cognizant of their lives. They've been martyred or things that they suffered greatly, and they are asking God for retribution. They're asking God for justice to what was done to them. Does it make sense? So it seems to be, it implies that there is completely a consciousness of this life, all right, prior to dying. And we see with Jesus, he has the scars of his suffering. Now he has a resurrected body, but he has the scars. So I would expect that it would be the same for us. So all that we really very strongly get is whatever happened with him, he's the first fruits, and that's what's guaranteed for us. So, he has a body, it's glorified body. Now, that doesn't, you know, spiritual, immortal, that's what's guaranteed to us. That doesn't mean that it's a phantom spirit without, you know. So, that's a, kind of the important thing where we get that Platonism out of our belief system.
Well, I have a question to that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they die in the sea, and all the fish eat them, or whatever. Yeah, so there's some rough, huh?
Yeah, they've been eaten by a shark, or whatever.
You're right. Yeah, there was in sort of the pre-Reformation church for certain these ideas: if you commit suicide, or you know, you're going to have a hard time. But interestingly enough, I think within the last even 50 years, when we come across the idea of DNA, that you can, that the whole entire code for an entire person, their whole physical is in that one cell of the DNA, everything is written there about who we are. So, I would just say, I leave that into God's hands. I think if he's capable of creating Adam, or even if it were over a, not necessarily, created, open up a big can of worms here, but if there's some type of evolutionary way in which God over time brought about mankind and Adam, and or whether it was instantaneously, I certainly think that it is within his realm to, even if he had one piece of DNA, one cell of it, that we could be, not recommissioned, but recreated. Yeah. So, is that helpful? But we never would have known this until 50 years ago, that we found out something that's called DNA that has the entire code of all of our genes, everything like that, and how to reproduce them, and how to make the whole library is stored right there in one cell. So, amazing. Anything else? Any other questions?
Totally off topic. Mm-hmm. What's the name of the movie you mentioned? The German, the guy. What was the name of that movie?
Yeah, Operation Finale. It's about Adolf Eichmann. So he was one of the masterminds of what they called the Final Solution, or the Holocaust, to eradicate all of Europe, the Jews from all of Europe, and kill them. And, all these kind of movies. Schindler's List, even in Schindler's List, you watch that. I mean, at the very end of Schindler's List, a lot of times we forget about it. I mean, we remember Oskar Schindler wishing that he had just a little bit more money where he could have saved a couple more people. But also at the end of that, all those guys hang, you know. And as tough as that movie is, there is something inside of you when you watch those guys hang for what they've done. There's an emotional response as justice is, you know, I don't even know if that... It's so bad that just dying is not sufficient amount of justice. But that's all you have. Yeah. So you also see...
Is that the same Holocaust that they had in... I went to Jerusalem.
Yes.
When we went through...
Mm-hmm.
And you see they'll put... Like they gather the youth, all of them, and put them inside the house and they'll burn them or something.
Mm-hmm.
Starting a child on the... I mean, it was so terrible. Is that the same thing?
That is the same. That is...
The same Holocaust?
Same Holocaust. Oh, that museum, there's a museum in Washington, D.C., and there's one in Jerusalem, Holocaust museums, and it is in reference to what the Nazis did from, let's just say, 1935, 36 to 1945 throughout Europe, trying to basically create genocide to wipe out the Jewish population. And not only Jews, many others.
Yes. Yeah.
Let alone just political dissent, but there was other races that they went after and other homosexuals, Jehovah Witnesses. They wanted to kill them all, to eradicate them out. So, yeah. So there's definitely, if you're not familiar with it, there's plenty of movies that, you know, like we talked about, Schindler's List is one. This Operation Finale just happened. Yeah. Last. Anything else?
It's only in 2010, but I couldn't even go through all. It was horrible.
I've actually visited one of the concentration camps, and that was one of the toughest. So I've been to Dachau. And, it's outside of Munich. Yeah, it's rough. It's rough. And that wasn't what they classified as a death camp. So the ones over in Poland, are the ones that are the extermination camps. But you see, our hearts genuinely long for justice and things that are right and true. I tell you, if just nothing else, it doesn't matter, you know, what part of the political spectrum you are on. Part of the gospel that is fantastic is everybody wants justice, like true justice. I mean, not for me. Not if I'm the one accused, but I mean, you know, but for everybody else, yeah. You know, everybody, yeah, we need some justice. But everybody, I mean, you know, I hate to bring this one up, but this is a strange one. But the whole O.J. Simpson trial thing, this kind of exposed a lot of stuff that's inside of the American culture. And if it would have been somebody else or a different race or something, it would have been, nobody would even, but the entire country, I mean, it's aired on TV, and everybody's tuning into it like it's a soap opera. I mean, and the country is like divided. This group of people think that he's guilty. This people, you know, and it was just crazy. And the idea is, it was about what is just. Yeah. And, yeah, you can go on and on about that particular discussion. But that exposed a lot of very interesting things within our culture, especially racially, you know, because of the enormous amount of injustice that has been done to the black culture for a very, very long period of time. And then, yeah, there's so much to be said about that particular topic within our culture, because there is a longing for real justice. And there will be a day when everything is put right. Praise His name. Yeah. So.
I was going to say the love of Christ just turns out that because if you love the person as you love yourself,
mm-hmm.
you wouldn't do these things.
Yeah.
They'll be just as important as you think you are.
Yeah. Well said. Well said. Well said. All right, that's the end for today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I tell you right now, of all things, we yearn and long for your coming, that we are in this world, in this muck, in this sin and humanity, trying to be lights. We ask you for your grace, that we would shine, be a sign of that kingdom to come, that we would be able to minister grace to those in this world who do not know what is coming, that we would be able to show them through our lifestyle that what it is like to shine as sons and daughters in the kingdom of your glorious kingdom by your name. We ask you, Lord, come quickly. We look forward and we yearn. We thank you for the hope that you put into us, into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we will be like you someday. This body will take on immortality, and we will live with you. And we will see the nations come. And they'll take all their swords, and they will pound them into plowshares, and they will learn war no more. As you rule the nations with an iron scepter and bring peace and justice to the nations. We long for the day when we see you sitting on the throne, ruling the nations. Our hope is in you, Lord. Thank you. Amen.